If you have your Bible tonight, we're turning to Ephesians chapter 5 for our Bible reading. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 22 of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Picking up our study again tonight on the theme of walking as God's children. We've come to the section in Paul's letter here to the Ephesians where he deals with marriage and family life. And this section runs from chapter 5 into the earlier part of chapter 6 as well, where he begins to deal with children and parents. And then he deals with servants and masters, or in our terminology, employers and employees. But the larger part of chapter 5, especially the latter part of that chapter, deals with marriage and husbands and wives. And that's where we're going to read tonight, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter, praying the Lord will bless his word tonight to our hearts. I want to take the entire passage we have read as our text. I will come back to this not next Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day following, and perhaps the Lord's Day after that as well. Looking tonight at the subject of what I've called the theology of marriage. The theology of marriage. And we're taking Paul's words here from verse 22 to 33 as our starting point this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come now to the closing part of our service, to this time of worship. Lord, we've come to open up thy word, and we do pray now for thy blessing to be upon us as we meditate and study thy truth. We pray, Lord, thou would, by thy Spirit, open our understanding to thy word and open up thy word to our understanding. We ask, Lord, thou would teach us tonight, make us teachable too. We pray that thou would speak to us. May we have ears to hear and hearts to understand. We ask, Lord, thou would write these things upon our minds and upon our hearts, upon our consciences. May we not just be hearers of the word. Lord, help us to be doers of the word as well, to mix the hearing of thy word with faith, that it would be profitable to our souls. So I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, both for the preacher and for the hearer tonight. We ask, Lord, that our meditation might be pleasing unto thee. So hear and answer prayer. Bless us now, we ask, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. It's obvious from the language of Ephesians chapter 5 and from the fact that Paul has to deal with marriage and family issues here that a number of husbands and wives in the church at Ephesus were having marriage or family problems. Now that in itself is not a very surprising thing. And I say that because when sin entered this world, not only was Adam's relationship with God desperately affected, but his relationship with his wife was affected also. Remember the sequence of events back there in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. God had created Adam out of the dust of the ground and then took one of his ribs and created Eve and joined them together as husband and wife. For some time, and I don't know how long that time was, but for some time they lived in perfect holiness and in perfect happiness, and there was harmony between them. There was nothing to hinder their love. nothing to mar their loyalty to each other, nothing in the garden at that time to disturb their lives. It was a pre-sin world, and everything was very good. In a very real sense, there was nothing but married bliss for the first husband and the first wife on earth. But then Satan tempted Eve. And as Genesis chapter 3 records, both she and her husband broke the covenant God had made, and they sinned against him. And immediately, their position was changed. They had no desire to meet with God. Their peace in the garden was shattered. They had an incredible sense of shame. They were filled with fear. Their world was turned upside down. Their relationship with God was now very different from what it had been prior to their sin. And in that sinful, shameful state, they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. But God came in the cool of the day, and God asked three probing questions of Adam. Where art thou? Who told thee that thou wast naked? And then, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, God did not ask those questions in order to gain information from Adam, for God already knew all things. Rather, he asked those questions to have Adam consider his sinfulness. And in the course of Adam answering those questions, and answering the last one especially, he said, in response to the question, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Adam said to God, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, there's much more to that answer than meets the eye. Adam was trying to shift the blame from himself onto Eve, and ultimately onto God. And in his attempt to do so, he made it very obvious that not only had their sin dreadfully affected their relationship with God, it had also affected their relationship with each other. It's very interesting to note that Adam mentioned Eve first in his answer. He did not say, I took the fruit because she gave it to me. Rather, he said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Adam now is pointing the finger at his wife. He's ready to lay the blame at her door. He's willing to speak ill of Eve, the woman that God had brought to him. Those are not the words of a loving husband, but the words of a selfish, guilty sinner. Adam was the head of that home. But now as God speaks to him, he's not acting in a very manly fashion here at all. Satan has managed to put a division between the first husband and his wife. Their sin had come between them. And I think we ought to understand that's a very important truth. The first marriage had problems, and problems before there were children in the home. Sometimes parents can blame the presence of children on their problems. And undoubtedly, sometimes children can cause problems between a husband and wife. But Adam and Eve had difficulties, and their sin had come between them, even before their children were born. There were problems in the first marriage. And that pattern can be traced right down through the ages of time and right into our present generation. There are many husbands and wives whose relationships are battered and broken. There are homes that are marked with tension and marked with friction. There are families where instead of love, there is pain. And instead of joy, there is fear and distress. There are marriages, Christian marriages, where husbands have stopped loving their wives and wives have stopped loving their husbands. There are parents who have no connection with their children. And there are children who live in rebellion towards their parents and have no respect for them. These are very, very sad situations. And all of it can be traced right back to the sinful nature that we have. Sin came between Adam and Eve, and sin still comes between a husband and a wife and between parents and their children. And I sense as I read through Ephesians chapter 5 that that was the case in the church at Ephesus. That's why Paul takes up the theme. It's why he has to tell them to walk worthy of their vocation wherewith they're called. And in regard to that walk, he then has to deal with the relationship between a husband and his wife, and between parents and their children in chapter 6. However, while that was the case at the church at Ephesus, Paul had a message for these people. And that really is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel addresses our needs. It alone has the answer in regard to our state before God. But not only in regard to our state before God, it also addresses how we are to live in our homes. Not only how we become God's children, but how we are to walk or live as God's children. The gospel is not only doctrinal, it is also very, very practical. And that's true when it comes to deal with the issues of marriage and home life. Now remember the context of these words. Paul had spoken of the need for the believer to be filled with the Holy Ghost there in verse 18. That is, to live a spirit-filled life, a life under the control, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to outline the outcome or the impact of a spirit-filled life. And he does so as it makes an impact upon the marriage relationship. It's a very important part of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Evidently, there were problems in this area. What does Paul do? How does he address these things? How does he approach his marriage counseling? He doesn't just say, try harder. He doesn't just say, make the best of it or put up with it. Rather, he draws them right back, giving practical help, but practical help on the basis of sound theology. And that's what I want to do tonight. It's what I'm calling this message, the theology of marriage. And husbands and wives who are here tonight, and young people who are planning to be a husband or a wife, or who would like to be a husband or a wife, should pay very particular attention to these things as well. Let me draw your attention to three very important matters here. Marriage is a covenant between a husband and a wife. Marriage is a covenant between a husband and a wife. We are living in a society that holds very poor views of the marriage relationship. There are some in our society who think that marriage is old-fashioned, is out of date, and therefore they don't care much for it. Their idea is just live together without any marriage taking place. Others think that marriage is all about satisfying their lust and is therefore based solely on sexual pleasure. Others view marriage as a means to lord over their wife, to keep her simply as a possession that they have, someone to dictate to, someone to control, someone to lord over, someone to make demands of. And some others imagine that marriage can be entered into lightly and then opted out of quickly. It's no big deal. It doesn't really matter that much whether we are sincere about our marriage or not. But society's view of marriage is very far removed from what we read in Scripture. Marriage is not a careless, casual, slapdash arrangement. It's a covenant. It's a solemn promise. A solemn agreement, a solemn arrangement between two parties. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, the word covenant there is used of a loving relationship, picturing marriage for us. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, we read these words, "The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." And right there in a very clear statement, marriage is described as a covenant. And the idea of marriage as a covenant is clearly taught in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Right after God created Adam and created Eve and brought them together, you have this commentary upon that union. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One commentator has put it, marriage exists when a man leaves his childhood supervision, unites with his wife in a new and exclusive relationship and intimately and indissolubly becomes one with her. That's covenant language. Leaving and cleaving are terms that speak of a covenant arrangement. They speak of a very unique situation. And we must always view marriage in that way. When a man or a woman enters into marriage, into a marriage union, they mutually enter into an agreement that is very special, very solemn, and very significant. They enter into a covenant. That's what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 5. I want you to follow me very carefully here to see what Paul is doing as he deals with this matter of marriage and home life and the relationship between husbands and wives in the church at Ephesus. He draws attention to the relationship between Christ and the church. And he uses that relationship between Christ and his church to underscore the unique relationship that exists within marriage. He speaks there in verse 25 of Christ loving the church, Christ giving himself for the church, Christ sanctifying the church, Christ cleansing the church, Christ presenting to himself a glorious and a perfect church. And it's obvious from this language that Christ and his church, or Christ and his bride, it wouldn't be irreverent to speak of Christ and his wife. Christ and his church are in this unique relationship, and it's a relationship that is based on a covenant. In eternity past, Christ covenanted or promised or pledged to save his people from their sins. He pledged to save his church, to wash them, to cleanse them, to present them to himself as a spotless church. And so there's a covenant that lies at the heart of all that Christ is and Christ does for his bride. And Paul is using that now to teach these believers about marriage. And as he uses that picture of the church and Christ relationship, or the Christ and church relationship, he is underscoring that marriage between a husband and a wife is a covenant relationship. And that in itself raises very important issues. For example, the marriage covenant is exclusively between a husband and his wife. From the very beginning, God intended marriage to be between one man and one woman. A man takes a wife and he pledges allegiance to her alone. A woman takes a husband and she covenants to be faithful to him. It's a very exclusive relationship. As our confession of faith teaches, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it to be lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband. It's a very special covenant. Christ only has one church. Christ only has one bride. It's a very exclusive covenant that Christ has with his people. And no husband or wife has the right to bring a third party, either literally or physically or virtually in this age of internet access and virtual life. No man, no woman, no husband, no wife has the right to bring a third party, either literally, physically, or virtually into this covenant. There is something very unique. There is something very particular, very special about the covenant relationship between a husband and his wife. And that truth explains why adultery is such an evil and destructive sin. Because it breaks that special covenant. Adultery is unfaithfulness and disloyalty to a binding agreement. The marriage contract, the marriage covenant, is not to be violated in this way. It is exclusively between a husband and his wife. Of all the girls he knows, he has chosen that one to be his wife. Of all the men she knows, she has chosen that one to be her husband. And when they are joined together in marriage, it's a very special covenant. It's a very special bond. exclusively between a husband and his wife. Furthermore, the marriage covenant is to be lifelong. I understand the teaching of divorce in Scripture, and some are in that position through no fault of their own. But when God instituted marriage, it was designed to be a permanent relationship. Marriage is not like a store that we can walk into and walk out of whenever we like. The idea of a covenant suggests something that is binding. Is that not reflected in the vows that a couple make to each other in the presence of witnesses and in the presence of God? That's why when they come to be married, they often repeat words like this: I call upon these persons here present to witness that I do take you to be my lawful wedded wife or husband, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. It's unto death. It's not a fast or loose arrangement. We vow, we covenant, we pledge, we promise to our spouses that we will be faithful to them until death separates us. That's what Christ taught in Matthew 19, verses 4 through to 6, when he said, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife." There's the leaving and the cleaving, the covenant terminology. "And they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." What has been put together? The thought of a covenant, the thought of a union. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He intended it to be a permanent relationship so long as we both shall live. It deals with the come easy, go easy approach to marriage that is so common today. There are some horrendous stories. Some horrendous stories of marriages that last just a few weeks. Or just a few months. It's not part of God's plan for marriage. Furthermore, the marriage covenant is for the mutual benefit of husband and wife. This is a pledge to each other. It is not one-sided or lopsided. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. And where that balance or that shared joint principle is forgotten or dismantled, when a husband begins to think that the marriage is just for his benefit, or when the wife begins to think it's just for her benefit, then the marriage becomes a distortion of what God intended it to be. And sometimes that's how husbands view marriage. I'll come to that a little later. Sometimes how wives can view marriage as well. They think it's only for their benefit. Marriage, this covenant of marriage, is for the mutual benefit of husband and wife. Furthermore, this marriage covenant results in a husband and wife becoming one. That's the language of Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That's not just speaking of the physical union of husband and wife, though that's here. But it's referring to more than that. It's referring to the oneness that now exists between a husband and his wife. They are still individuals, but they are now a unit together. They are one flesh. That's a very important part of marriage. It's a very important part of this covenant that is marriage, that a husband and wife enter into when they come together. And marriage is never to be viewed like any other human arrangement. It's not a business partnership. It's not a loose agreement to be broken and left to the side at the first sign of trouble. It's not some kind of arrangement that we can play around with and bring others into without serious impact being made. That we can bring others into either literally or by literal adultery, or even through the curse of pornography. This is a covenant made with one other person before God. It's therefore an extremely solemn, special, and significant thing. That's what Paul is teaching these Ephesian believers. remember, they're living in Ephesus with the temple to Diana and all of the wicked immorality that surrounded false religion in these days, where the marriage relationship was counted for so little. Paul comes to tell these people, this is a covenant you're in. Husband and wife in a covenant relationship that is illustrated for us by the relationship between Christ and his church. Second thing I want you to notice here, the second lesson that Paul is teaching to these believers, is that the covenant of marriage and the marriage covenant involves privileges and responsibilities. The marriage covenant involves privileges and responsibilities. Whenever a marriage takes place, and two people in love with each other and out of love for each other make certain promises and certain pledges, they covenant to do and to be certain things. In other words, there are privileges in being married, and there are also obligations in being married. And you see that in what Paul writes here. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. There's an obligation. Verse 24, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything, as the church is subject to Christ. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 29 highlights the need for husbands to nourish and cherish their wives. What's Paul teaching us here? He's teaching us surely that as marriage is a covenant, within that covenant there are privileges, but there are also responsibilities. Husbands have responsibilities to their wives. And wives have responsibilities to their husbands. We are to love and respect and serve each other. And we commit to those things when we are joined together in marriage. I don't want to get onto all the specific details of this passage tonight. The next time we come back to this, we'll look at practical truths for husbands. And then the following week, we'll look at practical truths for wives. Now, that'll come the next time, but there are certain general truths here that I think we need to pay particular attention to. For example, in marriage, we are to recognize our God-given roles. Our God-given roles. In these verses, Paul speaks of the husband being the head of the wife in verse 23, and of the wife being in submission to her husband in verse 24. That kind of teaching is very often met with terrible resistance. There are some who come to this passage and they think that Paul is putting down wives. He's treating them as second-class citizens. That Paul here is engaging in male chauvinism. But it's nothing of the sort. When he tells them that the husbands are the head of their wives and the wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, he is not suggesting for a moment that the wife is any less important than the husband. It does not mean that she is less valuable, that she is not as significant. That's not what Paul is saying. He is simply dealing with the fact that God has given husbands and wives different roles and different responsibilities that are needed in the home. You think of Adam. Adam was created, and then the Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he made a help for him. A help meet, suitable, to complement him. Adam needed a helper. And the Lord created Eve, a woman, and brought her to him, and they became husband and wife, that she would help him. So what Paul is dealing with here is simply the different roles and different responsibilities that we have. And it's part of the marriage covenant, it's part of our marriage union that we understand that, that we recognize our God-given rules. God has ordained that the husband is the head of the wife. That is the position God has for him. And the wife's position is the position God has for her. That's what God has ordained. That's what God has put in place. This is God ordained. It's not a put down for wives, not at all. God in his perfect wisdom has given a wife the perfect position for her. And God in his perfect wisdom has done the same for the husband. And we need to recognize that. That doesn't mean that every husband fulfills his role properly or every wife fulfills her role properly. But this is God's order for a happy marriage. And as we think of the marriage covenant and husbands and wives, we ought to understand, we ought to recognize what God has put in place here. Furthermore, in marriage, we are to think more of our spouse than we are of ourselves. I think it's impossible to read these verses and not sense the selflessness that is being addressed here. The husband is to love his wife. That's what Paul tells them in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The husband is to love his wife and give himself for her. And the wife, in turn, is to be in subjection to her husband. That is, she is to reverence him and honor him in respect of his God-given position. Now, however you read those two instructions, in both cases, it's never about self. It's never about self. Christ gave himself for the church. You know that from Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became a servant and took the form of a servant, laid down his life. He gave himself for the church in his great humiliation. And therefore, as Paul uses that situation and that truth, as he applies that now to husbands and wives, and he tells the husband, you love your wives as Christ loved the church, he is telling them, you're to love your wife selflessly. And as he addresses the wives and tells them to be in subjection to their husband, he is telling them also, it's not about self here. That's what destroys marriages. That's what destroys families. Husbands who are plain selfish want everything their own way. Have no regard, no respect, no reverence for their wives. Selfishness. And wives who think more of themselves than they do of their husbands. And when you have a selfish husband or a selfish wife, then the harmony that ought to exist between a husband and a wife begins to break down. You look right back to Genesis chapter 3. And Satan comes to Eve and tells her that God is keeping something back from you. You will be as wise as gods. And she becomes very selfish there. And she wants something for herself. And she gives to her husband. And he also is selfish because the command was given to Adam. And there is selfishness. There is selfishness before God. And that selfishness then caused the problem, among other things, the problem within their marriage. Selfishness. What drives a man to adultery? He's selfish. What drives a man to pornography? He's selfish. What drives a husband or a wife into a state of bitterness? It's selfishness. What drives him towards anger? It's selfishness. What drives him towards pride? It's selfishness. And selfishness is that stinking sin that has wrought havoc in the lives of millions. And very often, it has wrought havoc in marriages. Paul here, right in this letter, is telling these believers in Ephesus, you husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you wives, you be in subjection to your husbands. Titus, Paul tells them to love their husbands. Put away the selfishness. Put away, and selfishness is in all of us. Therefore, if you're a husband or a wife tonight and you wrestle with this, you need to cry to God for victory over it. And those of you who are thinking about being married or would like to be married at some time in the future, never enter into marriage with a selfish approach, thinking it's all about you. Our marriages ought to be Christ-centered. And then, in connection with our Christ-centeredness, they ought to be spouse-centered, not self-centered. Because selfishness is a sin. A that's wrecking many, many homes. Furthermore, in marriage, we are to consider the picture of Christ and his church. Remember, Paul is dealing with husbands and wives in Ephesus here. But in that context, he introduces the truth about Christ's love to his people and his people's love to him. And he holds that up as a pattern of married love. Husbands, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So he's saying to husbands, here is your example, here is your pattern. So what's he doing? He's drawing their attention to Christ. And then he tells the wives, you be in subjection to your husbands, even as the church is in subjection to who? In subjection to Christ. What's he doing again? He's drawing their attention to Christ. And what he is saying here is to both husbands and wives, what you need to do is stop looking at yourself and start considering Christ here and your relationship with him, because not only is he speaking to husbands and wives, he's speaking to members of the church. Look at verse 30. We are members of one body, of his flesh and of his bones. So as we are members of the church and we are husbands and wives within that membership of the church, we are to look to Christ. We need to consider Christ. We need to have our eye upon Christ. We need to study Christ and his love. And then pray that we would have a love, those of us who are husbands, a love for our wives that reflects the love Christ has for his church. See, Christian men who view marriage without due reference to the Savior are sure to make huge mistakes in their marriage. Christian husbands who view marriage without due reference to Christ are sure to make huge mistakes in their marriage. And this is the problem that we face in this age in which we're living, because there is so much out there about marriage from a worldly perspective, that sometimes the Christian can center his thoughts upon the worldly's advice on this subject and not on what Christ is saying. And there are magazines and there are manuals and there are books and there are movies and there are films and there are all kinds of things out there. How to have a successful marriage, how to have the best bride, how to have the happiest husband and all of that. And Christ is not mentioned in it. And I'm not saying that everything they say in those things are wrong. But we make a dreadful mistake if we view our marriages without reference to Christ. So the marriage covenant involves privileges and responsibilities, and I haven't dealt in detail with those tonight because I want to come back to that at a later time. But I will say this. As we think about our privileges and as we think about our responsibilities, this demands a lot of thought. Husbands ought to think. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it is, talks about husbands dwelling with their wives according to knowledge. In other words, we are to know our wives. And when we know our wives, we are to dwell with them according to that knowledge. That takes thought. Men ought to think. And some men don't think very well, don't think very much. And they don't think about their wives. They don't think about their marriage relationship. They don't think about their Christ-likeness or their lack of Christ-likeness. But if we're going to fulfill the obligations that we have and the responsibilities that we have in this marriage covenant that we're in, then we need to think. And wives need to think as well. Think it through. Take time to apply the gospel in our homes. Take time to consider Christ in our lives. Take time to ponder what Paul is writing here in Ephesians chapter 5, what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love, what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3. If we stop thinking about our responsibilities before God, if we stop thinking about Christ and his church and how that ought to impact in our marriages, then we are going to be on the road to disaster. It takes thought, it takes prayer. How many people, how many husbands, how many wives really pray that they might glorify God in their marriages. We are to do all things to the glory of God, whether we eat or drink. Does that not apply to how we deal with our husbands and wives? How we treat them? How we approach them? How we love them? How we submit to them? Whatever the case may be, do we not think that that application or that command also as application in regard to our marriages, that we are to glorify God even in our marriages? And every aspect of our marriage. Not just generally, but every aspect, emotionally, physically, spiritually. Do you pray that God will be glorified in everything you do there? Furthermore, we need to have the infilling of the Holy Ghost. This is all in the context of verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We ought to pray, therefore, for the infilling of the Holy Ghost in order to live lives and have marriages and to be husbands and be wives that are in accordance with these verses before us tonight. Marriage is a covenant between a husband and his wife. And that marriage covenant that we enter into involves privileges and responsibilities. The third thing I want you to note is that the fulfillment of our marriage covenant must be as unto Christ. The fulfillment of our marriage covenant must be as unto Christ. Look at what Paul writes in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. And then he tells husbands in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And he goes on to explain what Christ has done for his church and what Christ will still do for the church in presenting that church to himself as a glorious church. And what I want you to see here is that not only have we obligations to our spouse, but in our marriages we have obligations, a greater obligation to our Savior. Husbands are to love their wives as unto Christ. And wives are to be in subjection to their husbands as unto the Lord. We noticed the phrase last time in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. For God's honor, in awe of God, in reverence of God. So our marriages and the marriage covenant and our fulfilling of our marriage responsibilities must always be as unto Christ. What does that mean? It means it must be according to His word. And secondly, it must be for His glory. According to His word and for His glory. We can't just simply, when it comes to our marriages and our home life, just set the word of God to the side. We are to obey the word of Christ. We are to love. We are to be in subjection as unto the Lord. In obedience to Him. And you see, therefore, this matter of husbands loving their wives is not so much just an obligation to the wife, it's an obligation to Christ. We are commanded by Christ to love our wives. And wives, when it comes to the matter of submission, it's not so much a submission unto your husband, it's a submission unto Christ to be in submission to your husband. Because this is what the Lord has for us. This is what the Lord has revealed to us. This is what the Lord commands us. I think sometimes we enter into marriage and perhaps go through marriage for some time with a lot of baggage from the world. And it'd be good if we can set that baggage from the world just to the side and consider, what does the Bible say? After all, it was the Lord who instituted marriage. And therefore He knows more about this than anybody else. And He has spoken about this in His word. And here's what He's telling us. It's a covenant. It's a covenant that has responsibilities and obligations and privileges. and it's a covenant that must be fulfilled as unto Christ. The theology of marriage. Now, Paul doesn't just leave it there with those general thoughts. He becomes much more specific. He tells husbands, you need to love your wives. What does he mean by that? He tells the wives that they are to be in submission to their husbands. What does he mean by that statement? He talks about the husband nourishing and cherishing himself and therefore his wife. Being the savior of the body. Tremendous statements here about our obligations as husbands. Tremendous statements about obligations for wives too. And that's what we'll come to the next time. I pray today the Lord will take these words to apply them to our hearts. And if we discover, and if you discover that your marriage is in a very rocky time, troublesome times, then go back to these foundations. Go back to these truths that Paul draws attention to in these verses and pray over them. Husband, if you're finding you're being selfish, then pray for victory over self. If you're a wife and you feel and you sense and you know perhaps that you're being selfish too, then take that to the Lord. Confess it. Realize that you're in a covenant. Cry to the Lord for help, for grace, to fulfill that unto Christ. May the Lord bless his word tonight. May the Lord help us, all of us, to walk with him in a way that glorifies his great name. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word tonight. We thank thee, Lord, for the instruction here. We pray that you'll bless these things to us this evening. Help us, our Father, to understand them. Help us not just to be hearers of thy word, but doers of thy word as well. I confess, Lord, very often we feel. We thank thee there's mercy with the Lord. Lord, very often we get it wrong. We thank thee for thy patience with us. We think of how Christ has loved us and continues to love us with patience and grace and mercy and long-suffering. We pray, Lord, we might do that in our marriage relationships too. That God would grant us the grace that we need. So we commit our way to thee tonight. Help us never to lose sight of Christ. Help us even in our homes to honor him and glorify him. That his name would be magnified. Father, hear and answer prayer. Bless us tonight. Bless every head bowed before thee. Bless boys and girls who are here, young people who are here who perhaps are thinking of marriage. Lord, guide them, direct them. We pray that they might go into such a union with an understanding of thy word and a dependence upon thy grace, that you'll bless them and keep them in these days. Abide with us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.